these part of these works of the flesh have been such a difficult thing to work at. We want to look over, we want to skip over them and just glide through them, but I want to get to the last part of the verse. So we're going to just to go through what we've got left and then get to the last end of 21. 5:19, Galatians. Now the works of the flesh, if you're tuning in online, we're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, 20, and 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do proso such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. May the Lord his blessing to the reading of his word. I really want to get to that word do before 8 o'clock. So we find, if we let from your outline, page 1, we've got the works. There was the sensual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. There are the spiritual sins, idolatry, witchcraft. And then there are social sins such as hatred, variance, emulations is number 9, emulations, zelos, be rendered jealousy by some, zeal, it can be zeal or it can be negative, jealousy, and then it was number 10 was wrath, thumos, wrath, and so that was the last time. Then we're up to number 11 in chapter 5, verse 20, and that's strife, sometimes rendered as disputes, as a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan, fractious spirit, electioneering for office. So that would be what strife sort of carries with it, if you would. It is a contentiousness, extreme selfishness. It would be fulfillment at any cost of what you want yourself. Your ultimate goals is fleshly endeavors. This word has no room for others, much less genuine humility. It is the ultimate self-elevation rampant in the world today, as you can well see. It started out, though, as simply a person sewing something together, and then it became a seamstress, and then they did it for personal gain, and then it became a hired laborer. Now, however, today, it usually conveys the idea of building oneself by tearing someone else down, as in gambling, per se. We build people up by offering all these things, and when they're done, they spend all their money and have no money for groceries anymore the rest of the week. So that's building up yourself on someone else's losses. It's someone, describes someone who strives to advance himself by using flattery, deceit, false accusations, contentiousness, and any other tactic that seems advantageous. The only time it's used prior to the New Testament was by Aristotle, where he denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So this word strife, remember, works of the flesh, not to be a part of our lives. Next word is seditions. Number 12, seditions. This word means dacostasia, means disunion, dissension, division. Let's look at one verse. It is Romans chapter 16, verse 7, a few pages back. Romans 16, verse 7, we will see the word in use. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. That's our word, seditions, divisions, a standing apart, which is a picture of dissension, discord, or disunity, disagreement, etc. We're supposed to mark those, avoid those who are calling divisions. We find, now, interesting, one man says, I think it's Phillips, those who split churches often think themselves spiritual. The Holy Spirit, however, bluntly labels this spirit as one of the works of the flesh. It is often the direct result of a party spirit that is condemned under the previous word of strife. And so we understand this seditions, strife. No, these are all works of the flesh. You cannot spin a works of the flesh, a good Well, why can't you? Well, it's either spiritual or it's fleshly. And so if it's fleshly, I couldn't bring a real beer in here and then put a thing around it like a Diet Mountain Dew. And it may look like on the outside, but inside you can't do that because it's still what it is. Personally, I think it's the worldly music. You can't put a Christian, my own personal opinion, can't put a Christian spin on the world. And still, the music is the same, whether it's got words, whatever words it is. Here, we have this union, this dissension, etc. So seditions, not to be a part. You can't put a good spin on works of the flesh. Thirdly, heresies. Heresies in the Greek language could be a sect, S-E-C-T, a body of men, who follow a certain tenets, and here's your blank, a set or sect or party. Also dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. And so we find this different. For example, Acts 24, verse 5. Acts 24, verse 5, Tertullian is going on, And Acts 24, verse 5, we see this word, Acts 24, verse 5, over here. It says for us here, 24, 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect, of the heresies. That's the word, the sect. So heresy has not always been, especially in Bible times, a bad word. It's like you are a follower of a certain teacher, Hallel. Maybe perhaps you were the sect of Hallel, or the Pharisees were a sect. Sadducees were a sect. The scribes, perhaps. Herodians were a sect. The assassins, the zealots, zealotes, they were a sect, if you would. So it really described a school or a teaching or a particular philosophy in which a person identified himself by a choice. So he chose this, and that was his heresy, if you would, first. Now, later on, it's become a negative word for us. Barclay says, originally, it was a perfectly honorable word. It simply means a line of belief or action which a man has chosen for himself. However, New Testament, what is possible is the heresy creeps in when a man erects his private opinion against all the teaching, the agreement, and tradition of the church. A heretic is simply, I like this, a man has decided that he is right and everybody else is wrong. That's a heretic. And so he's got off orthodoxy. He's left orthodoxy. And he's starting teaching something far outside of the normal orthodox teaching of Scripture. It's a division that is thoroughly established and organized around a false teaching. It is clearly a work of the flesh. So I ask you, question number five? Can you name at least two prominent heresies in church history? Or even heresies that are alive and well today? Not necessarily in the church, but outside the church. Today, for example, today we have Mormonism. That's certainly a heretical doctrine because we have Joseph Smith, who has these special glasses, red plates we cannot find, never been seen by anybody else, plagiarized much of the King James New Testament Bible, etc., and taught a lot of things that just aren't so. And so that would be, we call him a heretic, certainly far outside, even though people today would want to call themselves, they would call themselves Christian. The Mormons would call themselves probably some type of Christian. Christian scientists would be Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. She was outside the normal Christian science. Well, it's just death is just a figment of your imagination. I don't know what she thought about that when she passed. I mentioned that Sunday. Jehovah's Witnesses. They mocked the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the biblical doctrine of hell, that Christ returned in 1914. They deny the bodily resurrection, that only 144,000 can be truly born again, and make a general mayhem of Bible prophecy. They are heretical. They decided Taz Russell and whoever else started that. Like what we believe, and we are right, and everybody else is wrong. Now, back to my question. Can you think of any church history? Well, there was like Arianism. There was Sabellianism, Docetism, Monophysitism, Gnosticism. There were a lot of things built around what they believe, adoptionism, what they thought Christ was, Nestorianism, Apollinarianism. Probably the greatest was the Arianism, which in 325 AD, they met together at a church, and Arius taught that Christ was divine, but not quite equal like God. And so he said he was a special creation of God. He was a former Christian that was adhered to by many, but it was heretical. He was like God, but not the same as God. Essence. Where we believe that Christ and God the Father are the same essence. And so he was not like created. We know that Christ is the creator. He always has been. And so there was a lot of Origenism. There was Monothesis. There was the Pelagianism, Gnosticism, all these things, the Bulgarian heresy. So there's a lot of things in the church history. If you start reading about church history, there's so much problems, so many problems, heresies, if you would, that were foisted about on the church. And so there's a lot of division, a lot of persecution. There's a lot of killing among people and the church with one another. So a lot of difficulties. Yeah. Verse 21, finally to verse 21 in our text, back over to our text, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. The first word is envyings in your outline there. It is a.k.a. jealousy, a.k.a. jealousy, envyings, murders, and drunkenness. Envyings, we see that in Matthew 27, Philippians 1:15, Titus 3:3, describes pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. It means not just wanting what another person has, but also resenting that person having it. So, wow, I not only want what you've got, I don't want you to have one like it. So just give me yours. We'll both be happy. Or you won't be happy, but I'll be happier. Envy, it's a malicious spirit. I remember thinking about the cat passing, but Darius always wanted to go by and pick on Stephanie's cat. So he'd be laying there, she'd be minding her own business. He'd love to jump on her and knock her off the bed or scare her, et cetera, like that. He can't do that anymore. But there's that. He was displeased. If she was resting quietly, he often got displeased by that and doesn't want her to do that. So he would attack her or whatever. And so that's envying, jealousy. Whereas jealousy desires to have what someone else has, envy simply wishes that he could be deprived of it. Do envyings still show themselves in today's church? Sadly, but yes, they do. Moody used to tell a story of an eagle who was so envious of another bird. He found an archer. He said, I want you to shoot an arrow and knock that big crazy eagle. He's flying so high and bring him to the ground. Well, and he shot the first arrow and it wouldn't go very far. Well, he said, I need a feather. So, okay, he pulls one out, take that feather. And so he shot, oh, I don't have enough feathers. Okay, here's three more to put on the arrow. Can't quite make it yet. As they kept doing it, finally, the eagle on the ground, who was angry at the one in the air, he couldn't fly himself. So the archer turned around and shot him. Because he had been so jealous of the one flying high up that he gave everything. And by the time, it's the only one you're going to hurt by the envious actions is yourself. We sometimes get so upset at people and they could care less. You know, it's you who are suffering for it. They're not giving a hoot about it. Top of page 3, we've got murders now. Manslaughter, murder, Luke 23, Acts 9, Hebrews 11, 37. Now, this was the first sin after the fall. Genesis chapter 4. Cain rolls up and slew his brother Abel. Thinks about verse 8. The first sin after the fall is murder. Now, question, what did God do for Cain rather than make an example of him by putting to death immediately? Put a mark on him. Right, can't kill Cain. And so he let him wander, but he still was a vagabond. In Genesis 9:6, what did God institute for the crime of murder? Do you remember? Death. Capital punishment. Has that ever been rescinded? Nope. Has God ever revoked that the expectation that society, government should execute murderers? Has he ever revoked that? No. Leviticus 24:21, God formally ratifies capital punishment in Mosaic law. In Romans 13:1-4, capital punishment is ratified by Paul's letter to the church. I like what John Phillips says. One reason why murder is so common in our modern society is that modern sociologists think that they know better than God does. They are more concerned about the rights of the murderers than the rights of the victims. Consequently, capital punishment is neither outlawed together or hedged about with so many delays, appeals, and protests that the murderer usually escapes the due reward of his deed. For example, in 1994 to 1996 in America, 320 were sentenced to death. In 2019, only 31. In 1990, the average death row inmate spent 95 months on death row. By 2020, 227 months on death row. Over half of those convicted and sentenced to death since 13, over half are still alive, and they've been alive on death row for 25 years. So God places a high value on human life. I just was hearing today how that there are states already preparing. To matter of fact, there's one state in the north called Vermont they have a law that's going to be voted on now. The House already approved it to make abortion rights a constitutional amendment to their state legislation. So the people will be voting on that this fall. And then California's heading the same direction. So they're planning ahead. So which I pray Roe versus Wade is overturned. I really pray it is. But it's just going to make it 50 battles now. But at least that's a start. So we keep praying that direction and I think it was, though. West Virginia did a 15-week bill just passed this week, no abortions after 15 weeks. So states are making their stands, so be praying. It was interesting that Dr. Mueller was talking about how it is such a business now. And there's all kinds of money. California's looking for all kinds of, whatever state is, looking for all the money that can come in through this. It's amazing God has not gone, to our whole nation. We have so digressed, have we not? We have. Continue right on. Drunkenness on 21, drunken intoxication. Romans 13, Luke 21 gives examples. Now, interesting, Barclay says, drunkenness in the ancient world was not a common vice. The Greeks drank more wine than they did milk. Even children drank wine, but they drank it with the proportion of 3 parts of water to 2 wine, etc. I've seen as much as 1 wine and 15 water that diluted. And so it wasn't the same alcohol. Even beer in our day, I believe, would be called strong drink. So drunkenness is condemned. Now, there'll be some who will tell you that you cannot go, Pastor, you cannot find me an absolute condemnation of all drinking in the Bible. Well, there are, you know, but drunkenness, they will say, well, drunkenness, nobody should get drunk, period. I think personally that we as Christians should avoid it, period. That should be an example in our culture. And so, anyway, no, everybody agree, drunkenness is a work of the flesh, overindulgence in strong drink, a common affliction of mankind. It is interesting, we call alcohol a disease, and then we allow people to do everything in their power to spread it about. Let's see, the first drunkard, of course, was whom? Who's the first drunkard in 9:21? Noah. The second drunkard in Genesis 19, that got drunken. Genesis 19, in a cave with his two daughters. Lot, correct. David also, do you remember what happened when Uriah came back from the battle and David was trying to get Uriah to go up and be with his wife? What did David do to Uriah? Made him drunk. And yet Uriah was a bigger man than David in that aspect and did not go. He sat on the steps there. In 1 Kings 16, Elah was drunk and was slain by Zimri. Belshazzar crossed the line between mercy and wrath of God in Daniel chapter 5. Remember having a drunken fest and then the handwriting on the wall. We find that drunkenness is an odor throughout the Bible. Even in Deuteronomy 21, if you had a drunkard son, you could have him put to death. Deuteronomy 21. Then we have the last one is revelings. 17. 17 works of flesh. It means to revel, to carouse, etc. In Greek writings properly, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of some deity. Do not be involved in this. Almost always associated in close relationship with drunkenness, this revelings, etc. Not to be a part of the Christian's life. That's the works. Now we're going right to the warning. I want to have time for this. And we have in 21 then, let's continue on. We have envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like. Of which I have told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now when was this previous? It was in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11 there. If you want to jot that down somewhere. He talked about that, top of page 4 now, about those things we'll look at in just a moment. Such like, exhaustive. If you're being drawn into sin, whether it's listed in the 17 or not, just avoid it. Just learn to say no. He set before us a picture of an adulterous, foul, licentious person who gives way to idolatry and the dark sin of witchcraft, a hateful, quarrelsome person, jealous and bad-tempered, one who causes dissension, one who's envious, murderous, habitually drunk, and debauched. That should not be a part of the works, and it is not part of the works of the Spirit. We're going to see that just next week. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. These are all works of the flesh. Truly, God never made man to be like this. When they fell into sin, Satan caused man to become. The flesh has taken over. Now, question 8, do you think that the Galatian believers, how did they feel when they heard this list of 17 do's and don'ts? Brother, wow. And what does he say? And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you get caught doing this one time, does that mean you're automatically cast into hell for the rest of your life? Big question. Interesting. The late Jack Arnold said, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves doing something that displeases God, defiles ourselves, offends others, disgrace your loved ones, and place him in direct line of God's discipline. Don't be doing these things. So question 9, does it mean that anyone who commits any of these cannot go to heaven? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't mean that. The key word is the word do in our text. Let's look at it one more time. That they which do, P-R-A-S-S-O, prasso, it means to practice. It stands in contrast to poieo, which is used in 5:17 as well, or 5:17. We find then it signifies as a rule, poieo, the habit that results from continually repeating the action. Both words occur in Paul's concluding indictment in Romans 1. Let's look at Romans 1, please. 1:32. We've got time. It's only 9 till, so we got time to finish up. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, please. Romans 1, 28. And we're going to find our words. Both of them in 32. Romans 1, 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such commit, praso, same word as do, practice, keep on doing such things, are worthy of death, not only do, that's poeo, the same, but have pleasure in them that do, brazo, keep on doing them. And chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, or thou that judgest doest, brazo, keep on doing the same things. It's an habitual action, same as 1 John. People who do these things, yes, they can still be Christian. And Christians lax and they lapse into sin. But there's this important part called confession and repentance. If you can continually do any of those 17 we listed in there, you need to check your salvation decision. If you can do it and not feel guilty. The Bible says that if you do habitually practice the point, what Paul makes here, those who are excluded from the kingdom of God make a habitual practice of some or all these terrible sins. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, where there's a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6. He clearly differentiates between the genuine believer and the unregenerate person. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Deceived there is a present imperative with a negative mean. Stop being deceived, implying some are being misled. Does that not picture a lot of the church today being misled? God doesn't care what you do. He saved you and you can live just like you were when you got saved. And no, the Bible says you're changed. You're a new creature. You've been changed from the inside up. Back to verse 9. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were. That's such an important past tense. Grammar matters. Grammar matters. Pronouns matter. Past tense matters. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified. What is the clear meaning here? Those are the things you did when you were unbeliever. You were walking by the flesh. You were walking works of the flesh. You weren't saved. Now that you are saved, those things are not to be a part of your life. You might tell a lie, yes, but you confess that lie. I got angry. I did this. I did whatever. I stole something. You confess, get it right. But you don't remain in all those things. If you're remaining there, you're truly not born again. People don't want to hear that today. Even a lot of Christian young people growing up in our, because of our culture, well, it's okay just to do whatever you want more physically. You know, you can even live together. It's all right. If you're going to get married, it's okay. A lot of young people even think that today. Paul's not saying that a homosexual or a thief cannot be saved. In fact, praise God, he says some of them were genuinely new creatures in Christ. But he is saying that a homosexual or a thief who professes that they are born again and yet fails to ever manifest any change whatsoever in their lifestyle, they continue to actively, habitually practice their specific sin, is deceiving themselves and is not, in fact, genuinely saved. That's the greatest deception when you deceive yourselves. Deceive yourself. When I got on, I thought I'd lost some weight, and I got on the scale Monday evening at the urgent care and put on there, I have been deceiving myself. I thought I had done better. I thought I was getting more progress than that. I was deceived, and the worst person I deceived was myself. So I got my new ride. I got a new, it was our Valentine's present to each other. I got a bike to ride on. And so I started, got it together last night, started riding this morning. It's much more ambitious than my old one. So hopefully I will get some work on that. It's those who are doing this habitually. Because the list of sin is so all-encompassing, though, and the warning is so severe, can you imagine, and rightly so, you're listening to this letter, and he comes, and whoever's reading the letter says, and you which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and their mouths drop open. We've all done these things in our lifetime. What's he saying? If I ever lapse back into this sin one time, if I ever steal something or ever get drunk, I mean, I've lost my salvation. So you can imagine there was the fallout, if you would, and that's why they're probably struggling. Who hasn't? Which one of us has not done at least something in here ourselves? Probably after we're born again. But the thing is so important is we understand that it's what's called a present active participle, indicating a durative, ongoing, actual, a habitual practice that marks a person as unregenerate and therefore barred from the interest in the kingdom of God. Habitual practice is something you do every single day. So if you were to accuse me of drinking my Diet Mountain Dew every single day, you would be absolutely correct. Depends on whether I just drink 3 or 7. So there we go. Not quite 7, but maybe 5, 6, whatever it is. Anyway, I would be guilty of those things. So this is, I habitually do that. If it causes me to turn green, I would have turned green a long time ago. I could have been a Grinch. But it doesn't do that. And do you see what I'm saying here? It's the soul key, repentance. If you are doing wrong, the Holy Spirit, unless you've absolutely hardened your heart as a Christian and put on the shelf somewhere, you're going to feel guilty. You want to talk about it? You feel guilty? I yell at my wife. I've never, if I do something to make my wife cry or hurt her feelings, I feel terribly guilty. If something goes through mine, a curse word goes through my mind. Has that happened to anybody else? Why would I even think that? Because I've heard it. You know, I've heard it so much of late. Lord, forgive me for even thinking about that kind of thing. You know, we got to keep those short accounts. That's the Holy Spirit telling you. So I was reading a book, or I was reading on my Kindle, and it was a secular book, whatever. And the guy says, "Well, you go back to reading your Bible." I felt guilty because he thought I was reading my Bible. So I read my Bible a lot at work, but I wasn't at that very moment. I wasn't. So I put that back down and go back to reading spiritual things. So it's the Holy Spirit says you need to be the example. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and lives, and all of us are different. You have a different threshold. You have a different things that you have to work on, that I have to work on. And it's how the Holy Spirit's working in your heart and life. So no genuine believer can reconcile himself to the habitual practice of the works of the flesh. You cannot justify it. That's what he's saying. If all evidence of new birth is absent from the life of the person who professes to be saved, obviously he is not born again. The habitual practice of sin proves it. John could have signed off on Paul's letter here, 1 John. I close with this. Montgomery Boyce says, "This does not mean that if a Christian falls into sin through getting drunk or some such thing, he thereby loses his salvation. The tense of the verb present indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit." That's why Paul says so clearly, such were some of you. Aren't you glad that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? All the sins you've ever committed and will commit, he paid for at Calvary. They were all future, were they not? We need to confess and keep right with him. So that's the works of the flesh. Praise the Lord. We're done with that. And next week, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you love us and care for us. I'm thankful tonight for forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you've changed us from the inside out. May we be walking with you. May you live your life through us. May we, none of these works of the flesh may not even be an odor of any of it in our lives. May we be walking with you each day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.